Now, today, I want to pray, and then I want to do a little bit of an introduction to the scripture. It's something I've been thinking about a lot. I hope you'll hear that in the message this morning. But let me pray first. Lord Jesus, as the Psalms remind us, your steadfast love endures forever. Into and through each year, you are faithful. And so we give you thanks. We ask you together to bless us in this new year. We ask that here in this place, through your Holy Spirit, you would draw people into the embrace of your saving grace, and that you would enable all of us to say from the heart, I have decided to follow Jesus. And there is no turning back. We thank you for Pastor Barry's surgery going well this Friday and that he's in good spirits and recovering. And we also, though, look to you and pray for you to ease and speed and complete his healing, to strengthen him and Lee as they go through the treatment plans that may follow. And also, Lord, to continue to meet our needs as a church family during this time so that we might make disciples of Jesus who glorify you by following Christ. And to that end, Lord, we ask you to bless now the scripture that we read and on which we reflect in our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 15 through 25. And we're not going to pick apart every single part of this, but we're going to focus on a major theme. And it will help us, before I read it, to just set the stage. This story takes place after Jesus has been crucified, has risen from the dead, and has been appearing to his disciples, but now he's preparing them for their future. You can kind of think of it as appropriate for a new year on many levels, and this is one of them. He's preparing them for what's next, what's coming next. He's meeting with them, with a handful of disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter is there. And Peter had denied him three times. So Jesus is restoring Peter and speaking very pointedly to him and through him to you and me. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. So this is a cryptic statement. This is a comment on the text in which Jesus is kind of pointing towards the martyrdom that Peter would one day experience. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. And what happens next is so human. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. This is the Apostle John. And he said to him, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? That's what John had said at the supper. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May God use these words and this story by his Holy Spirit to equip and encourage and challenge all of us this morning. Now, of course, Barry and I knew he was going to have this surgery this week on Friday. And I was up in Birmingham with Connie visiting my son Alex and Megan and the girls. And we knew that there was really some uncertainty about how things might go. We're thankful that things went as well as they did, but we also knew that there'd be days of recovery and some kind of treatment plan to follow, a lot of uncertainty. But we also knew that we wanted to press on in this new year with a series of messages on discipleship. And it's appropriate, and I hope you'll see that it's helpful in this passage, that as Jesus anticipates the challenges and the uncertainties that Simon Peter has about his future, and as Jesus responds to the question that Simon Peter raises about what's going to happen to this other person, he actually speaks with a kind of startling clarity, just a sort of penetrating, I want to use the word, I don't think it's in my notes, but confrontational clarity when he says to Peter, what is that to you? You must follow me. It's like he brushes aside every other concern, very legitimate, understandable issues, a legitimate question, but he brushes aside and dismisses everything and speaks with this just incredible, pointed clarity to Peter. What is that to you? What does that matter? You follow me. And that's what I want us to hear this morning. And that's what I want us to wrestle with in the weeks ahead as we begin a new year. I imagine there may be some here who really have never seriously wrestled with the issue of discipleship. It's new to you. Maybe you call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're not even sure that you're ready to do that yet, and you've not really wrestled with what it means to really orient your entire life around a commitment to not only believe in Jesus as your Savior, but to acknowledge Him as your Lord and to seek to build your life around following Him in every aspect of your life, in every season of your life. Maybe there's some, you've never done that. I hope you will. I imagine for many of us, the idea of discipleship is a very familiar theme. You may be here and you feel like you've squeezed all the juice that can be squeezed out of the theme of discipleship. You've heard about it, you've studied it, you've read about it, you've done small group studies on it, you've explored it, you've done that, and maybe if you were to be honest, you might admit you kind of feel like you're done with it. My prayer, and I hope you'll join me in this, is that we would be given the grace by the Holy Spirit to have the ears and eyes of our hearts opened to re-engage with this deeply biblical theme. And maybe for some of you to reimagine what it means, and what it means for you in the particular season of life that you're in today, to wrestle with what it means to hear the call of Christ who says, follow me. We're going to flesh out different aspects of this in the weeks to come. We're also going to try to give you some specific action steps and help it clarify for wherever you're at in your spiritual life how you can take your next steps in deepening your discipleship, whether it's just beginning or just continuing on and going deeper. But this morning, I just want to introduce the theme with this simple concept that's captured in these two words that come to us as a command from Jesus. Follow me. Because the force of the passage in its context is really to drive home the fact that the Savior, the one who loves us most, the one who, like the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep, speaks to us with this confrontational clarity that says to everyone here, just like he said to Simon Peter, no matter what other issues or concerns or questions or impediments or hindrances you may encounter in your life, here's what I'm saying to you. What is that to you? Follow me. Now, this passage actually interweaves two crucial truths in understanding what discipleship really needs to look like and how it's shaped in our lives if it's going to be rich and real and if we're going to flourish in it. There are two sections, and you can identify them through particular words that are repeated in each section. In the first section, there is a particular word that appears repeatedly in a question. In the second section, there is a particular phrase that appears in the form of a command. The word that appears as a question is love. In verses 15 through 17, over and over again, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then later it appears again when Peter refers to the disciple that Jesus loved. In the second section, verses 18 through 22, really, the phrase that appears twice is "follow me." And if you put the two of those together, I think what's at the heart of this whole story is simple to say and can take a life of living out to fully explore, is that Jesus Christ wants you to follow him because of your love for him. Jesus Christ wants you to follow him because of your love for him. And so I'm going to look at these, but I want to start with the following and then come and talk about the love. Jesus Christ wants you to follow him. There's no other statement that Jesus made that is recorded more frequently or repeated more often than these two words, "follow me." Over and over in the Gospels, it's not just with the disciples that we remember by name, you know, who Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who he so clearly said, "follow me," but there are many other people that were not a part of that he just met and said, "follow me." Later, that phrase is picked up in the epistles and repeated that we're called to follow Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, this is a distinguishing characteristic of his people. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So on this first Sunday in the new year, let me ask you who you're following. Because I believe every one of us is following someone or something. More than ever, we become aware that we're living in a time when there are powerful forces exerting pressure on us almost all the time. With the rise of social media empires and high-tech, science-driven means of tracking our interests, our fears, our desires, powerful forces actually have direct access to our flow of consciousness every time we pick up our phones or turn on our computers. To quote the tech philosopher Jason Lanier, "What we might once have called advertising must now be understood as continuous behavior modification on a titanic scale." It's not just what's a great ad that we can do. It's science-driven, data-driven, research-based. We know how to get people to respond. We know how to shape people's desires and wants and prey on their fears. Here's another almost exactly very, very similar quote. "What we are led to believe are just advertisements and news links and retweets and random digital factoids are in reality highly programmed means of mass behavior modification, intentionally designed to influence how you think and you feel and you believe and you shop and you vote and you live." The world, as Scripture calls it, is exerting pressure on us and seeking to form us continually. And if you find yourself even, you know, drawn to these platforms over and over, or even just a little bit excited to get on and check out what's happening, perhaps you should prayerfully consider what's shaping you and who you're following. If we are not pursuing intentionally a rich spiritual relationship with Christ in which we are following him daily, It's highly likely that unbeknownst to ourselves, we are being intentionally formed by other forces. And so the question is legitimate, who are you following? And a closely related question is, who are you trusting, or to whom are you entrusting yourself and your heart and your life? Who are you trusting to tell you how to live and what to think and how to be? Jesus Christ wants you to follow him. And so what does that mean? Many, many years ago, I actually think it was about 30 years ago, I was asking myself this question, and I decided that I would do an in-depth, just a simple but in-depth, inductive study of the four Gospels, asking myself, how can I kind of synthesize what are the most essential components of a life of following Jesus? And it seemed to me that there were four key things that I could, that just continually emerged and that I could group all of the many details under. And I've taught this before. Barry and I put a book together in which we taught this. We called it The Dynamics of Discipleship. It's that following Jesus means living life like Christ, living life for Christ, living life with Christ, and finding life in Christ. And so this morning, I just want to remind you of those things and kind of introduce them briefly and then look at the second major truth in this passage. Following Jesus means living life like Christ. This is implicit in all the stories we read in the Gospels, where you see how Jesus is relating to his Father in heaven, how he's engaging with people, how he's responding to problems, and also in the New Testament, when Paul and the others point us back to the example of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him," Christ, "ought to walk in the same way that he walked," living life like Christ. Now, we always want to be just crystal clear that we don't earn or deserve or attain our eternal salvation or the forgiveness of God by the degree to which we end up conforming to the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus will always leave us falling short, just as all of the laws of God do. We can look at the example of Jesus and aspire to be like him, and by the grace of God, we can grow to be more like him, but we never will attain to the sinless perfection of the Son of God. And so our confidence that we have a relationship with God and that we live in his grace and in his forgiveness always comes from what he did for us, his broken body and shed blood. He came into our world, lived the life we should have lived but have failed to live, went to the cross, laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and rose again from the dead. You turn to him, trust him, say, "I want you to be my Savior, and I admit that I need you," and he forgives and embraces you and assures you of the love of God. But also in that, what you discover is you've been born again. That's the word the Bible uses. You've come to faith because you've been brought to life. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And now you also have the Holy Spirit. And if you say that you are abiding in Christ, then you ought to walk as he walked. And that's one of the most fundamental aspects of being a disciple of Jesus. I know it's a cliche and it's overused and it can be misunderstood and you can try to apply it in places where people go wrong, but what would Jesus do is still not a bad question to ask yourself in marriage, in relationships, in temptations, and in conflicts. Following Jesus means living life like Christ. Secondly, it means living life for Christ. And the idea there is that idea of commitment. My life lived for another. Often when Jesus called people to follow him, he spelled out the commitment. In Luke 9, 23 to 24, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Commitment. Living life for Christ. Jesus tells us that what we have in the Bible is not only the record of what God has done for us and what Christ has done for us, but also the kind of life that he calls us to live that requires obedience, and it's an obedience that demands commitment. No matter where you're at in your spiritual life, no matter how much you've grown, Christ always wants to take you to the next step. He wants to take you deeper. And what if he wants to take you deeper than you want to go? What if he wants to take you deeper into faith, deeper into obedience, deeper into humility, deeper into love? And his word is going to just shine the light into your life, and his spirit is going to put his finger on an area that you need to submit to him, and it's going to require commitment. Living life for Christ. John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." By continuing in my word, he doesn't just mean hearing it, reading it, but doing it. Commitment. Following Christ means living life like Christ and living for Christ. The third thing is often neglected. It's living life with Christ. So when Jesus gathered those first disciples, he had called them to follow him. When he gathered them in the upper room, he told them, as he prepared them for his departure, that he would not leave them orphans, that he would come to them. John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and by means of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believing disciple, he would be present with us even to the end of the age. In Matthew 28, when he gives the Great Commission, he ends it with a promise, "And lo, I am with you always. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it reminds us, he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So it's easy in church culture to be caught up in Christian activities, and maybe also to be adhering to Christian morality, both of which are good, but both of which will be very dry and unfulfilling and never actually fulfill the command to follow Christ unless we're also learning what it means to practice the presence of Christ every day of our lives and in all of our lives, living in this reality that he will not leave us or forsake us. To live with Jesus means to practice his presence, continually remembering that he's with you, praying to him unceasingly, being led by him, drawing strength from him. I saw somebody's Instagram post not too long ago, and it was a friend group gathered on a beach, and they were obviously having a great time. And the caption that the person who posted it had written was, "There are no other people in the world that I'd rather be doing life with than these." And I thought, that's great. I don't want to criticize that. Friends are great. Community is great. We want to be all of that. But did you know that the Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother? And there is one who's with you. If you belong to him, if you're one of the sheep who's been drawn to faith, who's trusted him, who's hearing his voice, who wants to follow him, he is with you. The one who matters most, the one that you should most want to literally be doing all of life with, is one who will never show up on any Instagram picture. True discipleship, authentic discipleship, is living life, not only And I don't mean to make this sound as if any, I want to diminish any of these things. It's not only living life like Christ and living life for Christ. It's living life with Him. And then the fourth thing is following Jesus means finding life in Christ. So what does that mean exactly? Well, we'll talk about that in more depth in the weeks to come, but to find life in Christ means that He Himself becomes your source of strength and nourishment in life. It means you're finding life's ultimate meaning, its greatest strength, its most profound fulfillment, its deepest and most enduring joy in your relationship with Him. There's a place in John chapter 6 where Jesus gives a teaching, and after He gives the teaching, it says, many of those who had been following turned away and no longer walked with Him. What was it that He taught that led to that? Well, it's in John chapter 6, and it's what He taught in that passage. It's where He made this amazing statement. He said, I am the bread of life. Why would people turn away from that? Well, because in the context of the teaching, what He made clear is that, or let me put it this way, the people who were following Him because they thought that He was going to give them the things that would nourish and satisfy their lives, or would bring the changes that would nourish and satisfy their lives. And He was saying, I am the one who can nourish and satisfy your life. And at that, they turned and walked away. John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a rich, symbolic way of expressing a powerful spiritual truth. The idea of bread is that you eat it. Just like when we take communion, you take it into your physical being and it literally becomes a part of you. It gets absorbed. With Christ, you do that, as the passage says, by coming to Him, and you come to Him by believing in Him. But what He's talking about is not just believing in Him at one point in your life, at an evangelistic meeting, or, you know, in prayer over a friend's coffee table, or in college at some kind of ministry gathering, but continually coming to Him and believing that He is all who He says He is for everything that's true about you. That His grace actually offers you an eternity that gives you hope in the face of every difficulty. That His presence is with you every day, that you're never alone or without the resources for guidance or for strength or for comfort. You have that all in Him. That He is with you, knowing you and knowing every detail of your life, so that whatever your calling or your season in life, whether a young person or a retired person, whether single or married, whether burdened with a growing family or a demanding job, in every single detail of all of life, He is present. All of your life matters. There's not a secular stone in the pavement of your life. He's with you, and He is yours, and you are His. And you find life, you find strength, you find sustenance for your heart and soul in that. And when you struggle with life's toughest test, you find yourself so tempted or so troubled, so often, if you will let it, those seasons can be a time to look deeper and to pray for guidance and to discover at the heart of the tangle of all those troubles and temptations, there is something that you're looking to and you're hoping to find life in that isn't Christ. And then that becomes an opportunity for joyful repentance, in which you turn from that, you relinquish that, and you find your life in Him. And so, one of the things I wanted to make clear in this series, as I hope you'll hear, is that following Christ is not just stacking up a list of new habits. Read your Bible and pray and do, you know, get in a small group, all of which are good. It's not just that. In many ways, It's learning to simplify what's at the heart of your life. It's learning to say no. Have you ever heard that saying every yes is a thousand no's? Everything to which you say yes, you're cutting off, you're saying no to an innumerable number of other alternative options. And at the heart of Christian discipleship, that without which no Christian discipleship can be sustained or flourish, is this choice to be Christ-centered and to live not just like Him and for Him and with Him, but in Him, to find your life in Him. That's what it means to follow Christ. And that would be a lot to think about, but I want us to just, before we close, take some time to think about the second part of this passage, that Jesus wants us to do that, to follow Him, because of our love for Him. If you look at verses 15 through 20, especially it comes out in verse 17, but verses 15 through 20, the word love is used 8 times. 3 times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then if you look at verse 17, again, we've read this before, but the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And the feeling that I get from this is that Peter is saying, "Lord, I know that I hardly deserve to say this. It's hard for me to say it. It's hard for me to claim it. But if you press me, you know it is true. I love you. I don't deserve to say it because my love is so weak, but I love you." And that becomes all of the commands that Jesus gives to Peter and to us are spoken into that heart of love. Feed my sheep. Follow me if you love me. Now, I want you to put yourself in Peter's place for just a moment, because it's where you belong. It's where we all belong. That's the point. We're never given these stories so we can say, "Isn't that interesting? Now I know a little bit of Christian history. Once upon a time, something like this happened to this other person named Peter." That's never the point. But rather that we enter into the story and we see how it intersects with our lives. Here's the thing. Peter, as never before, was seeing in this moment the depth of his need for the love of God. And that's what we often lose but need to see. Peter had been the one who, the night that Jesus was betrayed, had promised him with passion, emphatic promises that no matter what the other disciples, those other weaklings do, no matter what these cowards that you call, that I call brothers and you call friends, whatever they do, I will never betray you. And that very night he betrayed him 3 times, one after another. The last one with oaths and curses. No matter how strong you think you are, no matter how passionately you feel in a moment of exuberance, you are very, very weak spiritually, and we are all weak morally. And that's what makes it so awesome that God comes after us with a love that's greater than our sin. And Peter saw that, perhaps as he had never seen it before. And Peter also saw in the same moment the heights of God's glory and His goodness and His greatness, because this is after the resurrection. So now what maybe Peter had at best, if at all, only dimly glimpsed, he now sees with absolute clarity. It's all true. It's all true. The God who created the world and the beauty of the earth and the splendors of the heavens have entered into our world and became one of us in Jesus. And He really loved people, and we saw it. We saw Him heal the hurting. We saw Him forgive the sinful. We saw Him stand with strength against injustice, and we saw Him lay down His life and then take it back in the resurrection from the dead, vindicated by God the Father. And so he sees at the same time And this is what we're always trying to find the way through to grasp, that the same time he sees the greatness, or it, maybe the greatness is that isn't the right word. I started to say the greatness of his weakness, how profound and how devastating his own weakness, how unpredictable his own character is against the backdrop of how incredibly powerful and good and glorious God is. And then at the same time, he not only sees those truths, but that God in his glory stoops to offer him his love. And not only that, but actually wants his love, wants the love of Peter, values it. Peter, do you love me? And when that dynamic comes together, that's what fuels authentic discipleship as nothing else can. When you see clearly God's greatness and your weakness, God's righteousness and your sinfulness, that's when you most deeply see your need for his love. And when you see just as clearly that he's met that need beyond your wildest dream, that's what creates and grows a love for him that wants to follow him. When I got this far in thinking about this sermon, it struck me that one of the problems we have is that sometimes this just doesn't grip us the way it should, because sometimes our deepest need isn't the one we're most focused on or feel most powerfully. And I was reading in Mark chapter 2 this week, and there's an amazing story. And it's about Jesus is in this house, and he's been healing people. And there's a group of men, friends, who bring a man who's disabled. He's paralyzed. And they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd that's around the house. Do you know the story? You know what they do? They get on top of the house. How crazy a scene is this? They rip the roof. They tear up the roof of the house, create a hole, and literally lower their friend down into the house so that Jesus is confronted, surrounded by the watching crowd. He's confronted with this paralytic person. And you know what they're hoping for? They're hoping that Jesus is going to change his life. Jesus is going to heal him. And you know what Jesus says? You know what the first thing that Jesus does as everybody's watching? Jesus looks at this man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you remember those TV reality shows like Extreme Home Makeover? They would find somebody with an incredibly profound need for a house to be renovated. And usually it was some really deserving person. You know, it's a fireman who has adopted 10 orphan children, and he's caring for his aged grandmother, and they were living in a pretty dilapidated house, but then the tornado came through, and now, is that too much? And now they're living in a really even more dilapidated, rat-infested, mold, double-wide trailer in a sketchy side of town. Anyway, so Extreme Makeover pulls up with the big RV, you know, with the side panels painted, and you can see there's flatbed trucks with heavy equipment, and you know they're coming, they're going to really redo this whole thing, and imagine that happened. Imagine you're there. The neighbors come out. Everybody knows the story. It's been in the local papers. Everybody's so excited because they know what's going to happen. And then out comes the host with the cameraman, and he comes up to the fireman, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." I know that's a kind of a ridiculously embellished story. What do you think the people felt when Jesus said that over this man? Come on, Jesus. Can't you heal him? Can't you do something useful? Something that actually helps this guy out? And it's interesting because Jesus does heal him, but there's a reason that he says this first. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." In Mark 2, 9 through 12, he says to the people who are watching, after they experience that moment of frustration and disappointment, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. So Jesus gave him the gift of healing that he longed for and that everybody else knew he needed. But he also offered him the greater gift of forgiveness. And in this story, there's a poignant, profound moment where you realize Jesus kind of stands alone. He's the only one who really gets it in that moment. He's the only one who really understands what it's going to cost to say to this man, your sins are forgiven. That in offering him forgiveness, he's going to give the greatest sacrifice that will reveal the greatest love to meet the deepest need and to impart the most enduring gift. So maybe the unconditional love and forgiveness of God is not what you feel most acutely on a daily basis, but it is the deepest need you and I have. It's the great need that when it is met, meets every other need, because it promises us that we belong to God and every other need will be met ultimately and finally in God's time. Peter's greatest affliction was his pride and sin, and the greatest gift that God could give him was his love and forgiveness. If we don't see that, if we don't allow that to move us, we're spiritually blind. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter said, yes. And Jesus said, follow me. And so I just, again, want to emphasize, he doesn't say, do you fear me? There's a place for the fear of God, but here, notice, just let this passage speak. He doesn't say, do you fear me? If so, follow me. He doesn't say, do you just want to do the right thing? Are you the kind of person who just likes to put a square peg in a square hole? Then follow me. He doesn't say, do you really want to have the benefits that will accrue to you if you follow me? All of those things could be true, but he doesn't say that here. Because ultimately, the only sufficient motivation for a flourishing, lifelong life of discipleship in which you're following Jesus is love for Jesus. Love that admires who he is and everything he represents, and that wants the kind of love that doesn't just want to admire from afar, but wants to be with and become one with. Do you love me? Jesus says. If so, follow me. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, take now the truth of your word and the call of Jesus and speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might have an awakening of love that we can fan into flame, that we can sustain. Help us as we come to take the Lord's Supper to use this time to renew in prayerful reflection our desire for you. Thank you that you come to us even when we've fallen and failed so often like Peter, and you want us to love you. We commit this time to you even as we set apart the bread and the cup through prayer, consecrating them to the sacred purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room, so that we might now, ministering in Christ's name, share them with each other. We commit this all to you in his name. Amen.